believe Christ. Purpose statement at the end of the book, written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And we're coming to this end of this long section on the public ministry of Christ, about to get into the private ministry of Christ, but we're coming down to the end of Christ's public ministry. And then as far as John 12, we have seen the anointing of Jesus, triumphal entry, the Greeks seek Christ in the shadow of the cross. So that's pressing in on Jesus now, just a few days before the cross. And we find the Jews in full rejection of Jesus Christ as we move through the text. The one thing the Jews did not see is that the Messiah was to die. They did not see that. So when Christ spoke of being lifted up, clearly implying death, the people cried out that they had heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Didn't quite compute. You know, if you're claiming to be the Christ, and many of us are thinking maybe you are the Christ, we've just had the triumphal entry, and yet you're talking about being lifted up. So they said, who is this Son of Man? They were confused. Who are you talking about? Surely you're not talking about yourself if you're the Messiah. And if you are talking about yourself, as it seems obvious, you must not be the Messiah. This just didn't compute. The Messiah is not to be lifted up in their thinking because he remains forever. So they were confused. They did not understand that first comes the Messiah's death for sin, which is followed by the resurrection, and which in due time will be followed by the second coming and the eternal reign of Christ, the millennium followed by the eternal state. Well, we now have Jesus' response in verses 35 and 36. So we pick it up, John 12, 35. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the crowd thought on intellectual difficulties. I'm trying to compute this. How could this be? Lifted up. We heard the Christ remains forever. The crowd thought on intellectual difficulties, but Jesus confronted them with the fact that the issue was moral. God's ways are above our ways. There's really was not a fundamentally an intellectual problem, but a heart problem, as Jesus will point out, a problem of unbelief. And note the urgency here. Jesus is saying they need to respond to the light while they have the opportunity. Light enables people to see. The light was ultimately Jesus and the truth that is found in him. We saw this earlier in John chapter 8, which then leads into chapter 9, that healing of the blind man, a real vivid illustration of him being the light of the world. But Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. You don't have to wonder what he's talking about. He is the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He himself is that light of life. He is the light of the world, as he said there in John 8, 12. People who walk in darkness don't know where they're going. They don't understand what life is all about. Really, they don't know anything in terms of the purpose of life, meaning, destiny. They don't know where they came from. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. It's really a terrible thing to be in darkness, which is where most of the world's at. You think about this. You got this planet full of people, and they don't know. They're just here. They walk in darkness. Darkness is a terrible thing, and yet spiritual darkness is the condition that defines all unbelievers. And it has defined the condition of Israel, except for a small believing remnant through the centuries, ever since their rejection of Christ. John Phillips writes, the subsequent history of the Jewish people has been one long commentary on this. They rejected the Savior. They rejected the Spirit. They stumbled into the disaster of war with Rome. They went on to the even worse disaster of Bar Kokhba rebellion. They saw no light in Christ. They plunged into the ever-expanding darkness of the Talmud. They have persisted in unbelief to this day and will go on doing so until they stumble into the arms of the Antichrist. And that is kind of true. They have one long history of stumbling around in the darkness. Christ continues, verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Again, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light. He said it in verse 35, and then he repeats it again here in verse 36. While you have the light, this was their opportunity. This perhaps was the last public appeal to the Jewish people generally. Now, there's a very important point here regarding human responsibility. When God gives people light, they're responsible to respond to it in faith. Now, we know the natural man on his own accord does not understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. We also know that in conversion, we come to see and embrace the truth of Christ. We sing, "Once I was blind, but now I can see," and how true that is. When the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the Apostle Paul, he talked about to open their eyes. He was sent on a mission, a gospel mission, to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. To open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light. That's conversion. This is the light of conversion. It happens when one responds in faith to the light that they have been given. But there is another light that is often not addressed. And I think this is the aspect of light that is in view here with Jesus Christ right here. If you look in the average theology book, you probably won't find listed a special section on the doctrine of conviction related to salvation. It might be referenced somewhere briefly, but this key doctrine is often overlooked, in my estimation. Many confuse an experience of conviction with true conversion. Conversion denotes turning from sin to God. However, a mere temporary experience of the enlightenment of conviction does not equal conversion. Many downplay or eliminate the factor of human responsibility in relation to the convicting ministry of the Spirit. But divine conviction, what I am calling the light of conviction, inherently calls for a human response. And people are accountable for that. You see, the Bible is very clear that the Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. John chapter 16. This enlightening ministry exposes the truth to them, but does not necessarily result in conversion. As Stephen told the Jewish leaders, "Why do you always resist the Holy Spirit?" There's a resistance there. With the enlightenment of divine conviction comes human responsibility, and to whom much is given, much is required. I think this was what Hebrews 6 is addressing. And we often talk about this where, you know, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit to renew them again to repentance. I take it as he continues on, he's talking about things that are not related to salvation as he continues on. He goes on in Hebrews 6, 9 to say that he's not speaking about things that accompany salvation. Therefore, I think Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is describing a pre-conversion conviction ministry of the Spirit. In this process, the individual is brought, as it were, to the very door of salvation. But then they do not respond positively. They do not enter into the good of it. The convicting ministry of the Spirit has taken place, but not the regenerating work of the Spirit. I like this quote from B.F. Westcott. "He who convicts another places the truth of the case in dispute in a clear light," emphasis mine, "before him, so that it must be seen and acknowledged as truth. He who then rejects the conclusion which the exposition involves, rejects it with his eyes open at it and at his peril. Truth seen as truth carries with it condemnation to all who refuse to welcome it." That's the kind of response I think we're talking about here. People who truly believe in the light become the sons of light. It all comes down to the issue of true belief. As children of light, we know the truth and we become light bearers in that sense. As Jesus says, you know, with a small L, he is capital L, the light of the world, but you are the light of the world in a secondary sense. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And you're the light of the world. You're light bearers, reflectors. Ephesians 5:8, you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Isn't that neat? We were darkness, but now we're light. Walk as children of light. So that's where we're at now as believers. Then verse 36 abruptly says, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. This ends the official ministry of Jesus to the nation of Israel. His warning about responding to the light, I think, is now quickly illustrated. Warren Wiersbe says, this marked the end of our Lord's public ministry as far as John's record is concerned. Jesus departed and hid himself. It was judgment on the nation that saw his miracles, heard his messages, and scrutinized his ministry, and yet refused to believe on him. And note, verse 37 then says, in this context of rejecting the light, verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Again, their problem was not lack of evidence. Jesus had done so many sign miracles before them. There was light. The proof was overwhelming. Jesus did miracles over demons, over sickness, over nature. No one ever spoke and taught like Jesus. And he did it all in the name of his Father. He did it in perfect accord with the prophetic Old Testament scriptures. And here's the great issue. Still, in spite of all of that light, they did not believe in him. Say, well, if they would have just had a little more. No, that's not the issue. The issue here was their unbelief. They did not believe in him. The problem was not God's. The problem is on their part. It's a moral problem. We call John the gospel of belief because John specifically tells us that he wrote so that we might believe and believing have life. In the end, there are true believers and there are unbelievers. There's no in between. One is in either one camp or the other. And again, even this rejection that was happening is in perfect accord with the prophecies in the Old Testament. Specifically, seen in Isaiah, verse 38. Did so many signs, they didn't believe. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now this quote comes from Isaiah 53, verse 1, and implies that very few would believe. And of course, that all-important Isaiah 53 chapter, this is how it begins. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Rhetorical questions. These questions are rhetorical and accusatory in nature. The word report is more literally the thing heard, referring to the messianic message of the prophets. Who had believed the prophetic message? Sadly, very few. Jesus came into his own, and his own, for the most part, received him not. The people failed to see the truth of Jesus being the fulfillment of prophecy, of the messianic prophecies of the prophets. The second question asks, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I would say to you that in the history of the world, nobody ever saw the arm of the Lord revealed like these people in Jesus' day. In Isaiah, the word Lord, when it talks about to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, the word Lord is that most special name for God, Yahweh. Yahweh's arm. And God's arm symbolizes his power, his strength, in view are the power miracles performed by Jesus. It was a close-up of God's power on display. The arm of the Lord being revealed. In view are the so many signs just mentioned in verse 37. Jesus' miracles were a lordship display of Yahweh's power. It was God's power on display in front of the nation. John recounted these miracles to us so that we might believe. And it's wonderful. I mean, Thomas, blessed are you have seen, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. The record should be enough. Of course, the Word of God is living. The Holy Spirit is living, makes it come alive to us. But these miracles should have been totally convincing that Jesus is the promised Christ, the Son of God. And John gives us a selective treatment in the book. Jesus did many other signs. This is the arm of the Lord revealed. These are written that you may believe. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. These signs are convincing. Nobody ever did these things like Jesus did. Unique to Jesus. I always think it's kind of interesting when you get these wild-eyed charismatics say, we can do just what Jesus did. Really? Wow. You're missing something. The revealing of Yahweh's arm of power was that of Jesus' sign ministry. That's what it was all about. That is why they were totally without excuse. And again, not only was the miracle working power of Jesus according to prophecy, but so was the rejection of the people. It was all prophesied by Isaiah 700 years in advance. Expositors rightly says, prophecy was the general foundation for the doctrine of the early church. Our faith truly is a prophetic faith. Christ truly had a prophetic ministry in the sense that it was the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 39 continues with this theme from Isaiah that they would reject. Verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again. By the way, note the chronology here. There is a chronology here. Jesus' invitation, believe in the light. Verse 36, rejection. They did not believe in him. Hardening. They could not believe. It's kind of a progression here. Believe. They did not. They could not. Again, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says they would not believe, therefore they could not believe. It's bad when you get to that state. Cannot believe. Again, this is shown to be in perfect accord with what Isaiah prophesied. Verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. This quote is from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. Quoted from Isaiah 53 verse 1, now from chapter 6 verse 10. And this is often referred theologians refer to it as a form of judgment that is called judicial blindness. God allows people to harden as a form of judgment. Warren Wiersbe says, when a person starts to resist the light, something begins to change within him, and he comes to the place where he cannot believe. This is judicial blindness that God permits to come over the eyes of people who do not take the truth seriously. By the way, this quote from Isaiah chapter 6 is referenced repeatedly in the gospel, especially in relationship to that parable of the sower and the soils. But it's referenced repeatedly in the gospels as well as in Acts and Romans in reference to the Jews' present state of hardness. Moody Bible Commentary, I think this is a good thought here. As with Isaiah's ministry, Jesus' teaching resulted in desensitizing the Jewish people rather than leading them to faith. These are hard verses and will challenge one's theology. Yeah. In verse 36, Jesus commanded the Jewish people to believe. They were thus morally responsible for believing. The interchange between divine sovereignty over sin, in this case unbelief, and human responsibility is mystifying. But one does not cancel out the other. How true that is. And Leon Morris says, When John quotes, he has blinded their eyes, he does not mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people. These men chose evil. It was their own deliberate choice, their own fault. Make no mistake about that. That is true. You know what is interesting to note the record of Pharaoh's heart being hardened? 10 times we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And 10 times we are told that God hardened his heart. Now, which was it? It was both, in perhaps a way that we can never totally figure out. We're wrestling with that tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are true. There is some mystery interplay there. All this to say, God holds people accountable for the light they're given. That's clear. And when they harden themselves, there comes a point where God gives more light, only to have the people harden even more. And in that sense, God is part of the hardening process. In such a case, God is said to have hardened their hearts. It's a judicial hardening. Again, expositors, the cumulative effect of unbelief is a hardened attitude that becomes more impenetrable as time progresses. J. Vernon McGee says, "Listen to me carefully. Because they would not accept him, there came the day when they could not accept him. My friend, the most dangerous thing in the world is to hear the gospel and then turn your back on it. If you just go on listening and listening and do not accept it and act upon it, there comes the time when you cannot hear and when you cannot see." It's very dangerous to play games with God. You know, people say, "Oh, I'll wait until I'm ready." That's dangerous. Very dangerous. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. The Bible says, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The Bible says this. We know this verse, right? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You better respond while there's opportunity to respond. You better respond while the light is there. You say, well, my theology is all the elect will be saved. Well, so is mine. It doesn't cancel out human responsibility. And how I kind of see things is the God side of things God will take care of. He'll take care of all sides of things, actually. But really, there's an emphasis on human responsibility. When Jesus says, respond to the light while you have the light, I mean, that's human responsibility. A little footnote here. Some critics claim that there was more than one author of the book of Isaiah. And I don't desire to go into this deeply. But in fact, it's funny. You know, you go to some of the just encyclopedias or whatever, and they'll say, most Bible scholars believe that there was more than one author of Isaiah. You know, the intellectuals out here. So some claim Isaiah wrote perhaps the first part of Isaiah, but not the last part of the book of Isaiah. However, it is interesting. John here attributes both Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53 to Isaiah. The Bible itself gives clear testimony to the fact that Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah. Also note this from W.E. Vine. That Isaiah spoke of the blindness and hardening of Israel in his own time after the death of Uzziah is clear in the passage in Isaiah 6. That John applies it to the Jews in the time of Christ and declares that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him shows that, as with many other prophecies of the Old Testament, there is a double application, one immediate and the other remote, to be fulfilled in a later period. This is a great example of that near partial, distant complete type of fulfillment. Verse 41, to round out our study for this evening. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. John in verse 41 makes this footnote, which underscores the deity of Jesus Christ, which is the theme of the book of John, as we have noted. He just quoted from Isaiah 6 in verse 40. And now he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. His glory, you see, is speaking of Jesus Christ. But here is the deal. According to Isaiah 6, whose glory did Isaiah see? Well, according to Isaiah 6, the passage itself, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And then in verse 5, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord. That's Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh of hosts. Who did he see? Whose glory did he see? Well, the language in the Hebrew is Yahweh of hosts. Again, this is the most solemn name for God in the Old Testament. This is God's covenant name that emphasizes his eternality. This is who Isaiah saw. And John applies it to Jesus here in John chapter 12, verse 41. As William MacDonald says, in Isaiah 6, the prophet was described as seeing the glory of God. John now added the explanation that it was Christ's glory which Isaiah saw. And it was of Christ that he spoke. Thus, this verse is another important link in the chain of evidence that proves Jesus Christ to be God. Well, what an important section of Scripture. And especially that emphasis. While you have the light, believe in the light. I see all the way through the Scriptures, there's an urgency. And people tend to think, there's no urgency. I have plenty of time. I'm a young person. I remember thinking that as a very young person. My earliest thoughts of God that I really remember, cognitive thoughts, it was a summer day. I was lying on my back and I was looking up at the sky. And I thought of God. All those clouds and how awesome it seemed. And I thought, what happens if I die? And you know what my next thought was? I'm just a little guy. I don't have to worry about that for a long time. Depravity begins early. Anyway, we don't know. We don't know when we're going to go out into eternity. And, you know, the prophets were warning the people. And we're warning the people. Believe in the light. Do not harden your heart today. If you're here, today, you better respond now. Now is your time. Immediately after this, Jesus went and hid himself. The light was taken just that quick. There's a story I read. It goes like this. One cold winter day, a carcass was floating down the Niagara River on a chunk of ice towards the Niagara Falls. An eagle soaring high above the river spied it and dropped down upon it. He sat there leisurely devouring his prey. The swift current began bearing him rapidly downward towards the fall. But he was safe, was he not? Could he not leap in a moment into midair from his dangerous post? And so he floated on. But by and by came the thundering roar of the great falls. The cloud of white mist that marked the fatal brink of the fall was towering almost above him. It was time to leave. So he stretched out his wings for flight, but he could not rise. Unnoted by him, his talons had sunk into the ice and the flesh of his prey, and had frozen hard and fast in the bitter winter day. His fate was sealed. He flapped his great wings. He struggled with all his might, but it was all in vain. In a few moments, he was swept over the falls into the abyss of his death. He had delayed too long. You know what the Bible says in Hebrews 2:3? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is this great sin of neglect. Jesus said, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of the light. If never before, God help us to respond to the light while we have the light. Let's have our closing hymn, and then I'll close us in prayer.